Hello, ladies. My name is Liz Kauk, and since this is my first time teaching this year, I'm going to give a snapshot of myself. I'm married to Glenn, and we live in Redwood City, and what is significant about my family currently is that we are in a time of transition. We recently moved Glenn's parents to a senior living community, and so they are getting adjusted to that big change. And we're also in the process of moving 66 years of their accumulated stuff out of their home so we can rent it. And that is a huge job. Also, Glenn, who has been self-employed for about 23 years as a handyman home repair person, is in the process of retiring. Because who has time to work with all this going on? At any rate, in my spare time, I like exercising, reading historical fiction, and something you may not know about me is that I love the drama of great epic battle movie scenes, like the ones in The Lord of the Rings that are spread out over entire valley floors. And as we have learned over the last couple of weeks in our study of Judges 4, and we'll dive deeper today into Judges 5, this story is about the epic battle of this generation. It is no wonder a song was composed to commemorate it. I also grew up on westerns of the 50s and 60s on TV. In them, there was often the same basic storyline. The bad guys with black hats were threatening or had already overtaken the town. The townspeople were cowered into submission. Where was the good sheriff? He was either consoling his sorry self in the bar or had retreated to some scrappy ranch miles out of town. Then someone would take it upon themselves to rouse the sheriff and get him to do something. Would he respond and lead? Would other good men of the town follow? And the ultimate question, would good prevail over evil? The same basic themes are played out many times in great epic battles throughout history, including this song of Deborah. Would the leaders lead? Would good people join in the fight? And would good prevail over evil? Before we go any further, let's pray. Father God, may my words honor and glorify you above all. May your word become true nourishment for those who hunger after you. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've divided this passage into three divisions. The first is the Lord is praised, verses 1 through 9. The second is the Lord intervenes, verses 10 through 23. And the third is the Lord uses an unlikely warrior, verses 24 through 31. So let's get started as we have a lot of territory to cover. If you have your Bibles, you might find it helpful to follow along this morning. Diving into our first division, the Lord is praised. Let's read verse 1. On that day, Deborah and Barak, son of Abinoam, sang this song. First of all, we notice this chapter is identified as a song, and actually it is a duet between Deborah and Barak. A song was a memorable way to celebrate a victory and put it in a form that people could remember. Future generations might forget what the history book said, but they are not likely to forget a festive song. Let's also note that a song or a poem is not something you can easily outline because it is an emotional response to a situation. But for purpose of our lesson, I've broken the chapter into divisions, which I have mentioned, and as I alluded to in the introduction, there are some reoccurring themes. Will the leaders lead? Would good people follow? And would good prevail over evil? Reading verses 2 and 3. When princes in Israel take the lead, when the people willingly offer themselves, praise the Lord. Hear this, you kings. Listen, you rulers. I, even I, sing to the Lord. I will praise the Lord, the God of Israel, in song. Right up front, Deborah and Barak tell us what this song is about. It's about leaders leading. It's about people willingly following. And the Lord is to be praised when his people participate in his work of defeating evil. However, as we will see as we get into the story, not all the leaders were willing to lead, and not all the followers were willing to follow. Reading verses 4 and 5. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel. These verses remind the people of how God led the Israelites through their wilderness wanderings, as referenced by the lands of Edom, Seir, and Sinai, all regions of the south of the Dead Sea, and how God made his presence known in terrifying clouds and earthquakes. And here in Judges, we read that rain is closely associated with the quaking of the earth as a manifestation of the majesty of God. Perhaps the thunder and lightning with thick cloud over Mount Sinai were accompanied by refreshing rain for the people on their journey. At any rate, I think the important piece to see here is that God can and has made his presence known in the past with earthquakes and downpours. The question for our story, and a bit of plot tension, will God make his presence known in some miraculous fashion in this story? Moving on to verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned. Travelers took to winding paths. Verse 6 moves us from the time of the Israelites' wilderness wanderings forward about 200 years to more current times, with a reference to Shamgar and Jael. Shamgar was the judge right before Deborah. Shamgar is known for striking down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, which was a long wooden rod used for driving animals. Why an ox goad? Because, as we will read shortly, not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. The only weapon available was an ox goad. Since Jael is our current hero, where verse 6 says, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, travelers took to winding paths, it is describing the time of the current oppression under Deborah. The roads are not safe to travel as Canaanites and robbers roamed the highways. Travelers is dangerous, so people had to use out-of-the-way paths to conduct even basic commerce and trade, and even that was risky. The people were impoverished and frightened. The typical behavior of an occupying army during this time was to beat men for sport and rape women as a show of domination. Times are bad. Evil seems to be winning. The people are oppressed, but it is the result of their own disobedience. As we are told in Judges 4:1, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Israel was under God's holy judgment or wrath because of their disobedience. And not just a little disobedience, but a complete turning away from God. Psalms 106 gives a picture of what Israel's disobedience looked like. They mingled with the people of Canaan and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to their gods. And by their deeds, they prostituted themselves. And what is God's wrath? Jim McGuigan, in his book, Celebrating the Wrath of God, gives us an answer. God's wrath is the expression of God's holy anger. It's the Holy Father withholding the tenderness of his holy love from his rebellious creation and chastising them because they are in mortal danger. His heart doesn't change toward us. That is, he loves us despite our crass selfishness and cruelty, and he pours out his anger to bring about our salvation. As Rabbi Abraham Heschel said, God's loving wrath is meant to destroy what made the wrath necessary in the first place. And that quote is on the bottom of your notes page, by the way. Make no mistake, God's judgment is the anger of an infinitely holy and loving God who makes known the price of rebellion. Okay, continuing with verse 7 of our song. The villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. Just like the townspeople in TV westerns I used to watch, the people were frightened and unwilling to fight. That is, until Deborah arose. Now, this is a shout out to all moms in the room because Deborah identified herself first and foremost as a mother. She could have discounted herself and said, I'm not qualified to lead because, after all, I'm just a mom. She could have said, what do I have to offer? But think of all you do as moms. You have superhero listening skills, able to detect the subtle changes in a baby's cry or feet tiptoeing into the kitchen for a snack. You are masty multitaskers, cooking dinner while mediating an argument, folding laundry, and answering emails. And of course, you have amazing healing powers because where does a child go when they are hurt? To mom, of course. No wonder God chose a mom to lead Israel. Israel needed a mom to get them back on track. Okay, moving forward into verse 8. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. Here we notice that God is not idle in this story. It is God who chose new leaders, Deborah among them, when war was at the city gates. The city gates were a place where the local leaders congregated. It was there that they conducted the affairs of the town and settled disputes. When war was at the city gates, civic affairs came to a halt. Not only was life hard under Israel's oppressors, but they confiscated all the weapons, so the Israelites could not arm themselves even if they chose to fight. Okay, reading verse 9. My heart is with Israel's princes, with the willing volunteers among the people. Praise the Lord. This verse bookends the first section. Oppression and defeat have given way to triumph, and with it a commendation for Israel's leaders who did show up and the willing volunteers who came to help. This is an important reminder for us, that is to praise God with the end in mind, to praise God even when things seem bleak and we don't understand what he might be doing. Like what we learned studying the story of the defeat of Jericho. The Israelites praised God at Jericho, even when the enemy walls seemed insurmountable, and they were without God's intervention. This also reminds us to thank God for the things in our life that are going well, and to reframe whatever opposition or oppression we might be going through as possibly God's hand to draw us back to Him. Which brings us to our first truth. Truth number one. The Lord allows the consequences of my sin and rebellion to draw me back to Him. I remember a time when this played out in my life. There was a time shortly before I became a Christian that it seemed like everything in my life was going south. I needed to end another failed romantic relationship. I had taken some very bad advice and gone behind my boss's back and ended up needing to quit my job. And I had gained a bunch of weight and I was drinking too much. As I looked around, I noticed the common denominator in this mess was me. It was that realization that brought me back to God. I finally gave up and decided I needed to turn my life over to God and live it the way He wanted me to. I did a 180-degree about-face, turned my life over to God, but I am convinced that I would not have gotten that way if my life had been going great. I needed God's chastisement. I needed to experience the consequences of my actions to see my need to turn to God. I needed to renounce my old life of sin and rebellion and choose God. How about you? Have you ever experienced God's chastisement because of your sin and rebellion? Did it make you angry and feel like drawing away from God? Or were you able to see it as a tool God used to woo you back to Him? Now, before we go on, I do want to mention that just because we experience bad things in our lives does not necessarily mean that we have done something wrong and are experiencing God's chastisement. We don't have time to go into all the discussions regarding the various reasons for bad things happening to us, so please, please do not jump to conclusions and think you are being punished when you are diligently walking with God and life still goes haywire. God will make it clear to you if He is disciplining us. Okay, continuing into our second division, the Lord intervenes. Let's read verses 10 and the first half of 11, which are sort of a break in the story, possibly a praise after things have gone back to normal. You who ride on white donkeys, sitting on your saddle blankets, and you who walk along the road, consider the voice of the singers at the watering places. They recite the victories of the Lord, the victories of His villagers in Israel. Those who ride on white donkeys sitting on saddle blankets is a reference to the nobles and the wealthy. And those who walk along the road would be the poor who did not own any means of transportation. In other words, the writer is making the point that this is addressed to everyone. The rich and the poor alike, and who are now able to congregate freely at the local watering holes. It would be the traveling singers and minstrels at the watering places who would recite the news and recount past heroic achievements of the Lord and His warriors, and very likely sing songs like this one. In the process, the people would be encouraged. Isn't that the way it is with all of us? We love a good story that ends with our side winning. And God knows we need constant reminders of His powerful deeds to stay strong against the powers of evil we may come against. Then the song takes a turn, reading the rest of verse 11 and verse 12. Then the people of the Lord went down to the city gates. Wake up, Deborah, wake up, wake up. Break out in song. Arise, Barak. Take captive your captives, O son of Obinaman. It is like the people remembered who they were and are finally aroused to take action, even though we know from Judges 4 that the prophetess Deborah must have heard the message from God because she sent for Barak from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them up to Mount Tabor. And where is Kadesh and Naphtali? If I think we have a map, we can see. Kadesh and Naphtali is way up there. We can see from the map that totally removed from what was going on with the rest of Israel, Barak was like our despondent sheriff who had left town rather than face the constant humiliation of the oppressing Canaanites. But starting with verse 13, the army begins to be assembled. The remnant of the nobles came down. The people of the Lord came down to me against the mighty. Wait, what? A remnant of the nobles came down? Why just a remnant? That seems sad. And indeed, it is. A remnant could also be translated survivors, meaning that many of the nobility had probably been killed as a way to oppress the people. That is, get rid of the leaders and the people feel defeated. Now we get to the roll call of who participated and who did not. I call them the heroes and the zeros. First, the heroes. Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Makar, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear the commander's staff. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. Looking again at our map of the tribes, we can see who is helping and who is not. From the text, we know that the tribes of Ephraim, which is in the light yellow in the middle, Benjamin, the small area below Ephraim, and Manasseh, as mentioned by Makar, Manasseh's firstborn son, and probably meant both east and west Manasseh, which is that big mustard yellow area, Zebulun in purple, Issachar, which is in red, all joined Naphtali in the fight. And then continuing the roll call, in the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in his coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. Here we read that the tribes of Reuben in yellow and Gad, green, as referenced by Gilead, which is the geographic region that was known by, Dan in dark green, Asher in light green, kind of up at the top there, are all rebuked for not responding to the call. When Joshua was commander of the Israelite armies, all the tribes participated. But when Barak summoned the forces, only half of them went to war. The people of God today are not unlike the people of Israel when it comes to God's call for service. Some immediately volunteer and follow the Lord, giving freely of their time, money, and talents. Some risk their very lives in service to God. Some give the call serious consideration, but say no. And some keep to themselves as though the call had never been given. Where would you be in this battle or responding to God's call on your life? Let's say you get a prompting, a sense that God is nudging you to do something. Are you someone who, like the tribe of Reuben, is given to much searching of heart as you overthink or overanalyze the opportunity instead of stepping out in faith? Maybe you're like Dan, lingering with what's known rather than taking a risk to step out into the unfamiliar. Or maybe you're like Asher, playing it safe in the coves. Maybe you think, if I just keep quiet, it'll all blow over and go away. Would you be like those who show up, the heroes? Or would you be with the no-shows, the zeros? Responding to God's call on our lives is not easy. It takes courage to step into the unknown, and sometimes it takes reorganizing our lives to be available. But we have to ask ourselves, what's important and enduring? It may not be running after the latest fun experience, chasing likes on social media, or protecting my me time. As the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, what endures are those things done in love. Love for God and love for others. Continuing our story. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought. At Taanach, by the waters of Megiddo, they took no plunder of silver. From the heavens, the stars fought. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. The river Kishon swept them away. The age-old river, the river Kishon. March on, my soul, be strong. Then thundered the horse's hoofs. Galloping, galloping, go his mighty steeds. It's one thing to show up for duty and quite something else to go into battle. Sisera had organized an alliance of nine of Canaanite kings, and their united forces with 900 chariots met the Jewish army at Megiddo on the plain of Jezreel. Since it was the dry season of the year, the charioteers expected to annihilate the army of Israel. But God had other plans. He sent a tremendous rainstorm that turned the Kishon River into a raging torrent and the battlefield into a swamp. The chariots were either washed away or rendered useless in the mud. The surging river encouraged the Israelites to march on in pursuit of the enemy. The mighty horses of the army were no match for the people of the mighty one of Israel, and the Canaanite horses galloped in thunderous retreat. Yay, the good guys win. We love that part. We love it when we see God show up and bring the victory over evil. When have you seen God answer a prayer or otherwise intervene to defeat evil in your life? And then there's the curse on the town of Meroz. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Deborah and Barak didn't curse the people of Meroz. It was the angel of the Lord who did it. Meroz was undoubtedly located in the heart of the oppressed area, so the commendation of the community was more severe than that of distant tribes who refused to come help. It must have embarrassed Barak to know that a town in his own tribe of Naphtali had refused to send volunteers to assist in this important battle. Since elsewhere in Judges, cities refusing to participate in an urgent battle were destroyed by the Israelites, Meroz may have shared the same fate. That becomes an additional warning to us when we think we are going to play it safe and stay on the sidelines of some situation. The battle has a tendency to come to us one way or another. And notice that their sin wasn't simply failing to assist Israel, they failed to help the Lord. That brings us to our second truth, truth number two. While the victory belongs to the Lord, he invites us to participate in the battle. When did you willingly join the Lord in what he was doing? Or when have you resisted joining the Lord in one of his battles? We may not have the Canaanites oppressing us, but there are plenty of people who are experiencing oppression nonetheless and need to know about Jesus. We have each given a sphere of influence in which God invites us to speak the name of Jesus and voice his truth and challenge false assumptions about who he is. Resolve to no longer sit on the sidelines, but instead to resolve to act with courage and strength in the Lord. Now on to our third division. The Lord uses an unlikely warrior, the story of Jael. Reading verses 24 to 27. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head, she shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. In sharp contrast to the curse on the town of Meraz is the blessing reserved for Jael, a woman who refused to remain neutral in this crucial conflict. Here was a tent-dwelling woman who had a tent peg and a hammer and knew how to use them. Does the apparent cruelty and killing of these stories disturb you? Jael became a heroine by hammering a tent peg into Sisera's skull. This is one of those stories in Scripture that we need to take as descriptive, that is, describing what happened, and not prescriptive, that is, this is not telling us how to deal with our enemies. The Canaanites were a horrible and violent people. Think of the orcs in The Lord of the Rings. I'm not saying that in any way the Canaanites were subhuman like the orcs, but just by way of illustration, because we often don't realize how evil can be. C.S. Lewis wrote in an article titled, "You Have Never Talked to a Mere Mortal." And he says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet only in your nightmares. The Canaanites were evil through and through. And God had actually given them over 700 years to change. God had been gracious with them, even pursuing them with his loving wrath as the Israelites started conquering them, but they would not repent and change, so at some point God said, "We are done here." That brave woman, Jael, took a stand against evil. When have you taken a stand against evil? Or maybe you're facing down some evil in your life right now, and God is wanting you to take a stand against it. As our story wraps up, our singer moves from describing Sisera's death to portraying Sisera's mother watching for her son's return. Verses 28 to 30. Through the window peered Sisera's mother. Behind the lattice, she cried out, "Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why is the clatter of his chariots delayed?" The wisest of her ladies answered her. Indeed, she keeps saying to herself, "Are they not finding and dividing the spoils, a woman or two for each man, colorful garments as plunder for Sisera, colorful garments embroidered, highly embroidered garments for my neck, all this as plunder?" What a pathetic picture of hope where there is no hope. Unless we be too sympathetic, the reference to a woman or two for each man refers to the rape of the women of a defeated people. Sisera's mother and her wise ladies were women who were just as perverted and vile in their celebration of the rape of other women as the men who are the actual perpetrators. Unless we think we would never be so horrible, have you ever minimized sin because you receive some gain, some plunder? We can detach ourselves from the evil of which we are a part, and then slowly over time, it just becomes the water we swim in. We don't even notice it anymore and are blind to how corrupt we have become. The closing prayer contrasts the enemies of the Lord, who like Sisera go out in darkness, with the people who love God, who are like the noonday sun. The first part of verse 31, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord," is a type of prayer written not so much to exact revenge upon one's enemies, but rather to emphasize God's abhorrence of evil, his sovereignty over mankind, and his divine protection of his chosen people. Similar prayers in the Psalms make the point that God is holy, righteous, and just, and he will ultimately judge the evil for the and wicked for the evil they do. It is important to note that prayers of this type should only be spoken against our enemies in the spiritual realm. Praying these type of prayers on human foes is unjustifiable. Jesus exhorts us to pray for our enemies. Praying for their death or for bad things to happen to them isn't what he had in mind. Instead, we are to pray for their salvation and first and foremost for God's will to be done. There's no greater blessing than a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus means by praying and blessing for those who curse us. The next part of this verse, "May all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength, then the land had peace 40 years," reminds me of one of my favorite verses in the Bible, which is on the bottom of your notes, Psalms 34:5. "Those who look to the Lord are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame." The problem with the Israelites was they took their eyes off the Lord and looked elsewhere for their security and happiness. As a result, they were oppressed and covered in shame. But this verse reminds us that if we keep our focus on the Lord and his purposes and plans for our life, looking to him for security and joy, we will be radiant as we reflect his beauty and light to the world. Which brings us to our third and final truth. Evil is evil, and God's enemies will perish, but those who love the Lord will rise in his strength. The battle at Megiddo was more than just a conflict between opposing armies. It was a conflict between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. So the message for us is that we either love Christ and walk in his light, or we are his enemies and perish in the darkness. Which are you? Are you walking in the light of Christ or on the dark path to destruction? Let's pray. Father God, help us to be people who walk in the light and reflect your beauty to the world. Help us to be willing to join you in your strength in the battle against evil.